We say our thanks this evening to Jesus the Nazarene, the one who took on flesh and came into this world and died for our sins. Thank you, Jesus, for your life, for your death, for your resurrection. Lord, we're gathered tonight to worship you, to study your word. We pray right now, Lord, that you would speak into our hearts. Use the truth of your scriptures, Lord, to transform. We live in a world where information is dispersed constantly that is not transformative. In fact, it's negative in the way it impacts our lives, Lord. But we believe that the word of God is truth. It's powerful. It has a substance within it that can change us and conform us into the image of our Savior. So we ask you to do that tonight, Lord. Lord, may you minister to each person in this room, those tuning in online as well, Lord. Bless our hearts with your truth. And if there's something convictional that needs to take place, if there's something by way of sin that needs to be repented of and turned away from, do that work tonight too, Lord. We want to hear from you. We pray these things tonight in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Can we say amen together, church? Amen. Go ahead and have a seat, everybody. Well, welcome this Wednesday night. We are beginning a new series at Verse by Verse through the book of Esther. So we're excited about this. For the next 8 weeks or so, we're going to be working verse by verse through this important, sometimes neglected book of the Old Testament. So we have some sermon notes that are available to you. So if you don't have copies of these notes with the questions, they're on the back table. Help yourself to them. I want to introduce our speaker tonight. This series is going to be team taught by people who are part of what's called the Preachers Guild. I've mentioned that before. It's a group of men who are part of our family here at Verse by Verse Fellowship, who God is pressing and prodding to develop their preaching gifts. And I'm so glad today to have our first Preachers Guild member preaching tonight. Adam Castellino serves as a deacon alongside of his wife, Sarah. He's a father to young Phoebe, and he is also the co-host of the podcast that we do weekly called Footnotes. So very glad to have Adam here. He's going to introduce us to the book of Esther. So Adam Castellino, come on up, brother, and teach us from the word.
Thank you, Pastor. Good evening, everybody. As Pastor said, I'm Adam Castellino. I'm part of the Preachers Guild. It's young men and a few old men like me, growing in our gifts and callings to be teachers. And it's my pleasure to open up this book of the Bible, the book of Esther. Forewarning, if I sound a little stuffed up or if I'm coughing, just bear with me. It's wonderful allergies. So if I sound like this once in a while, that's why. Glad it's being streamed so everyone could hear me sound like this tonight. So if you're wondering why we decided to pick the book of Esther, what's so special about this book? Well, if you're, many of you I know are students of the Bible, you're familiar with Esther, you probably read through it before. This book, of course, gives us a little bit of history, an important history of Israel during a pivotal time. It talks about a holiday called Purim, which is actually still celebrated by the Jewish people. It was just recently celebrated at the end of March. Esther, of course, tells us the story about a young woman who plays a critical role in the life and history of her people. And of course, we as Christians also celebrate Esther. She's one of the many famous women of faith in the Bible that is talked about in women's ministries, but she's not just for the ladies. Neither is her book. But before we get into the meat of the text, we're going to look at a few passages of Esther tonight. I wanted to just see, how did we get here? And I'm going to provide some dates, and you'll see on the screen a kind of a brief timeline. They're approximate dates, of course, so if you ever read a commentary and the dates are slightly different, it's just because it's approximate. This won't cover all of Israel's history, but just enough to get our bearings in the book of Esther. So as you see at the beginning, from the years 1050 to 931 BC, Israel was the United Kingdom. These were the years of Saul, David, then Solomon. During this time, the nation reached its highest state of power and prosperity. In 930 BC is when Solomon had died, his son had taken over, and the nation split. And the northern kingdom was Israel, the southern kingdom, as we know, was Judah. Now, between the years of 930 and 721 BC, both nations descended, as we know, into greater and greater depths of idolatry. But God sent prophets to call them back to repentance. And there were a few kings in Judah who did repent and were faithful, but for the most part, this big period of time was marked by increasingly widespread disobedience. And as we see in 722 BC is when the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrian Empire, and the people were taken away into exile. Okay, and so move on to the next slide. We'll find out that in 512 BC, Assyria fell to Babylon, and Babylon becomes the next great empire of the world. In 506, Babylon conquered Judah, and through a process of many years, they're beginning to take away exiles. This is what we read about in Daniel chapter 1. By 586 BC, Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, and the kingdom is over. Now in 539 BC, Babylon falls to the Persian Empire. And if these names sound familiar, this is what Daniel had prophesied and interpreted in the king's dream. Babylon and then the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire becomes once again the greatest empire of this part of the world. One year after they take over is when King Cyrus, the king of Persia, orders the Jews to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple. We read about this in Ezra chapter 1. By 536 BC, Ezra and about 40,000 Jews begin the construction of the new temple, and the temple is completed in 516 BC. Now, Ahasuerus, son of Darius, becomes king of Persia in 486 BC, and the events of our book happen between 483 and 474. Real exciting, I know. But that brings us to the book of Esther. If you've been following along with Pastor Mike's prophetic, the 12 minor prophets, some of these dates will be familiar to you. But the important detail to remember as we journey through this book is that the long decades of exile have ended. Okay, Israel has spent about 70 years away from the promised land, and now they're returning to the land that God had promised. However, they're not a kingdom anymore. They are being ruled by Gentile kings, in this case, the kings of Persia. And this is going to continue even into the New Testament. Now, while some of the Jews are back in the promised land, as I said, they rebuilt the temple, they're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, most of the Jewish people are not back in the land. That's an important thing to note. They are actually dispersed across this large region of land, and this group will one day be called the dispersion or the diaspora, if you've heard that term before. So let's go over some quick facts about the book of Esther. These will be in your notes. As we journey through in the coming weeks, my colleagues might have different perspectives on some of these details. They might have contributed a different point of view because some of this is based on our study and some of opinion. So just as a forewarning, what I say now, it might be a little different than some of the other teachers. That's fine. We're all providing our insight as we study this book. So the first question is, who wrote the book of Esther? That's pretty important. But like a few other books of the Bible, there's no definitive author mentioned in the text. So we can't say the Bible says so-and-so wrote the book, but we could look at evidence within the book to give us an idea of who this person was. So we know that this writer knew about the Persian culture and history, so we could conclude that he lived around the time of the Persian kings. We could assume he was Jewish. He may have even served one of the Persian kings because he was familiar with the inner workings of the court. He even had access to certain moments that an outsider wouldn't have known about, as we'll see in the coming weeks. Now, could it have been someone who lived through these events? That's a popular theory. Some people think it's Mordecai, as we'll meet soon. Was it Esther herself, or did she have someone write it? It's possible, although we can't be sure. A reasonable assumption, you can put this in your notes if you like, is that the author of Esther was a Jewish scribe who lived during the Persian Empire. I know that's not a lot of detail, but that gives us quite a bit of insight as we move through the book. Now, when was the book of Esther written? Now, the way the book is written, as we'll see, it has a feeling that it's looking back on events that happen. At a certain point, it kind of recaps a lot of history, and there's kind of a benefit of hindsight. The writer knows things. Looking back through everything that happened, it's possible that this holiday had already been established, and they're explaining some of the origin. A general date that some people have is between 460 and 450 BC, so we could say that the book was written sometime after its events within a generation. Not that long after, I don't think. Probably pretty close to when it happened. And of course, might want to ask in your notes, where was the book of Esther written? I had seen some commentators who think it was written by someone who's living in the Promised Land. I'm not sure about that. This person seems very familiar with the main setting of the book. So I would say it was written in the city of Susa, which is our main setting. Now here is, I would say, probably the most important question. Why was the book of Esther written? Knowing why, of course, affects our interpretation of the book, how we want to apply it to our lives. And again, there's probably a couple of really good potential answers to this question. Now, when you're trying to decide why a book of the Bible was written, you want to first think about the audience. Again, there's speculation on this point. But one of the ways we could learn about who was the author writing to is based on, little details in the book. As we move through Esther, it feels very much like a historical account, like many other books of the Bible. But unlike 1 Kings or 1 Samuel or even Exodus and so on, there's very little commentary criticizing the actions of the people in the book. We often read in passages of scripture, so-and-so did great evil and da-da-da-da, or they sinned against the Lord. There's not any of that in this book. It kind of takes a neutral tone. But the places where it's not very neutral, there's a little bit of bias, maybe a little bit of commentary, and bias in a good way, kind of gives us an idea about who was writing this or who they were writing it to. It's possible that the book was written, again, by a Jewish scribe who was serving a Persian king, perhaps a man named Artaxerxes, who's the son of the king that we're going to meet in a moment. It's possible that this king wanted to commission the scholar to write a very purely historical account of this important event. And this might also be a reason why, as we all know, if you're familiar with Esther, there's no mention of God once in the book of the Bible. There's no mention of his covenant name, which we call Yahweh. There's nothing mentioning prophecy. There's no mention of angels. There's not even a mention of prayer. They mention fasting, but no prayer. There's nothing religious, as we would say, about the book outside of talking about the Jews. This is very unusual for the Bible, and that could have been because the king who commissioned this scribe wasn't a Jew, wasn't a believer, and didn't want any of that. He just wanted the history. Now, again, a lot of different opinions on that, and we're going to look at that some more in a minute, but this book, we know, did end up in the hands of the Jewish people. Jewish scholars at some point after it was written recognized that this was inspired by God, and it was, of course, put in what we call the canon of the Hebrew Scriptures. So while a Persian king may have been the original commissioner of the book, it's very clear that the author had his own people in mind and was writing to them just as much as he was providing a history for a king's records. So in either case, if you're following along in the notes, why was the book written? A very simple answer, of course, is to give a history of the origins of Purim. Of course, there's a whole lot to that. But I don't want to miss the fact that we know this book is not just a historical account. This book is, we believe, inspired by the Holy Spirit, just like every other book in the Bible. As much as there was a Jewish person writing down these historical events, the Spirit of God was the co-author. He guided the author of this book as he wrote. And of course, that raises a very puzzling question. Why would the Spirit of God, who inspired all these other books of the Bible, lead an author to write a book that never mentions God's name once. And I don't have to point you to any commentaries for you to imagine. That's a big question, and a lot of people have wrestled with this question for a very long time. Now, we could speculate on that answer, but as we journey through the book, I believe we're going to see something that is, no matter what, undeniable. Even though Esther does not contain the name God, we're going to see his hand clearly on almost every page. He is invisibly guiding the events of this book. In the story of Esther, the people of God face impossible odds, but God is ever at work turning things to their favor. You know, in the New Testament, Paul writes in Ephesians 1:11, this fascinating verse, that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, sometimes that means he's doing things, as we would say, behind the scenes, kind of in the background, as it were, without drawing attention to himself. Now, that doesn't mean we don't praise him anyway when we see him at work, no matter what. But this book is going to be different than something like Exodus, where God was very openly displaying his power to Israel and to Egypt with miracles and plagues and all that stuff. Instead, God is going to deliver his people, spoiler, but he's going to do it in a very different way, in what we might say, you know, quote-unquote, ordinary ways. There may not be any grand miracles in this book, but God is still doing big things for his people. And I think that's a part of the intent of this author, as well as the Holy Spirit. The Jewish people living during this time may not have seen the kind of miracles they read about all their lives. They knew the stories of Moses and Elijah, but they were in a very different circumstance. There are probably a few miracles happening to them on a daily basis. So it's possible that the author of Esther wanted to reflect that reality when he wrote the book. He might have been thinking, yes, we don't see God doing things the way he did during the times of Moses, and we don't have prophets in Susa like Elijah, as far as we know, but that doesn't mean our God has abandoned us. Now, was it possible that the Holy Spirit was intending this when he guided the author? Did he want us as the readers of Esther to kind of look between the lines to see him speaking? Does God want us to acknowledge his handiwork even if he's not mentioned? Well, I think so. But why? Why would he give us a book with no mention of his name? Well, I believe God still speaks to us today. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. And because of this, we can always count on his leading and guiding, even in what we sometimes call that still small voice. We never have to fear him not with being with us. But if we're being honest, most of our day-to-day lives aren't like the lives of Moses. I don't go up a mountain every day to speak with God. I'm usually taking out the trash and cooking dinner and brushing my teeth. Those aren't very super spiritual, amazing things. Perhaps we're a lot like the Jewish people in this time living in Susa. We believe in the one true God, and we know we are his people in Christ, but we're living in a country that is not our true home. We're surrounded by unbelievers, the Gentiles of this day and age. It doesn't always feel like God is close. And maybe we don't see what his purpose is in the good, bad, and ugly of our everyday lives. But like the story of Esther, we know that God is at work in our circumstances. Even in our trials, we could draw strength from knowing that God has not abandoned us. Now, none of us have seen him face to face yet, but we know that he's always working behind the scenes on our behalf. So as we journey through this book, I challenge you to reflect on this reality and how it applies to your life. Ask yourself, how is God at work in my life right now? If I don't see it, if I don't see him working, you know, are there things that he's doing behind the scenes in circumstances that may even seem disappointing, frustrating, maybe even hopeless? What will Esther teach us? And you could ask God, God, what will you teach me about how you are orchestrating all things in my life according to your good, pleasing, and perfect will? Of course, these are big questions, but thank God he's given us a book that gives us answers to these things. So with that, let's jump into the book of Esther. So if you have Bibles, let's read the very first verse. Esther chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces." Okay, we'll stop right there. It's enough right in this one verse to talk about. Okay, so here we meet one of the most important figures of the book. His name was King Ahasuerus, which is the Aramaic version of his Persian name, which is, I'm only going to say this once, Kasha Yasha. You get that? That's it. Okay, and it means mighty one, which is not a big surprise for a king. Now, he was the grandson of this famous King Cyrus who sent the Jewish people back to the land to rebuild the temple. He technically was the son of a man named Darius the Great and his wife Atossa, who was the daughter of Cyrus. Now, an interesting to note, Darius decided that his son Ahasuerus would be his successor, even though he had an older brother. Now, you would think, well, shouldn't the older brother, whose name was Artabazam, be the king? Well, he thought so. But unfortunately, the Persian culture had this unique distinction where just because you were the firstborn doesn't mean you're the rightful heir. The firstborn after a man becomes king was the rightful heir. Artabazam had been born before Darius ascended to the throne, so the crown went to this man we'll meet named Ahasuerus. Now, this man inherited one of the largest empires in the ancient world, and his legacy, much like his father, was marked by endless campaigns to expand or secure his empire. He was a man of war, a man of bloodshed. Now, he's best known in our culture for his war against Greece in 480 BC, which actually happens during the events of this book. And he's famously depicted in this 2006 film called 300. Anybody ever see that? That's the one where they go, "This is Sparta!" That guy. He's known, of course, as Xerxes, which is the Greek version of his name. History has not been kind to Xerxes. Despite being one of the most powerful men in the world, he's best known for, and I quote, "hubris, wanton cruelty, and weakness." And if you read Esther before, that is probably not a surprise to you. He sought to conquer or control regions of Mesopotamia, Africa, and Europe. He was known for his pride and unquenchable appetite for, well, all kinds of things. Now, despite this, he was a powerful king, an emperor, in fact, and the book of Esther does not fail to emphasize his importance. As you see in verse 1, he ruled a massive kingdom that stretched from Asia, around India, all the way to Africa. Now, if we have the map, you can see right here, this is his whole kingdom. It was bigger than Babylon, bigger than Assyria. Of course, it'll be eventually dwarfed by Alexander the Great and the Roman Empire, but this was his kingdom. Now, if you look at it, if you're familiar with this region, if you go to the west, there's a small sliver there. That's Israel. Okay, you can see Jerusalem right there. Okay, and if you move to the east, by the where it says Babylonia, right there, you'll see Susa. It's actually where that line kind of stretches down to demark that road. Now, as we said, some Jews are back in Jerusalem, but many more are living all throughout this region, okay, especially in that upper area that we later call Asia Minor. Susa, by the way, was called his winter citadel, the king's winter citadel, and we'll learn about that in a minute. Now, we might ask, why are there Jews all over this place and not back in that small sliver of land? You know, when we read the prophetic books and the warnings about exile, and you read about Jeremiah lamenting the destruction of Israel, we might assume, well, they would have wanted more than anything else to get back to the promised land. But when the time finally came, they're all over the place. You know, Daniel prayed and wept and asked God when he was going to bring them back, and they longed to return there. So why did so few, relatively speaking, actually go back? Now, commentators and scholars have asked, is this wrong? Was it sinful? Were the Jews in Susa that were going to meet disobeying God's command to return? You know, some people say, yes, they should have gone back. Maybe the whole mess that we'll read about will never have happened if they had just gone back to the promised land. But one thing I want you to keep in mind is that these people in Jeremiah 29 were once told to put down roots in these lands. And by the time of Esther, most Jews had been born in this foreign land. This is all they knew. Susa was their city, not Jerusalem. You know, Daniel remembered Jerusalem, but that was a long time ago. He had been long dead. And the people of God living right now, very few of them actually lived in the promised land. So we might think these Jews were sinning because they didn't go back to the land, but there are obvious reasons why they might not have been motivated to do so. It's not like today where we just grab a U-Haul and just drive wherever we want. I mean, it's a big deal to move in the ancient world. But one thing to note is that most of these Jews, as far as we read in history, were not like their forefathers who were worshiping false idols. They certainly had their failings, but many of them were believers in Yahweh. They were foreigners and strangers in a pagan world, but they worshiped the true God, living among Gentiles who didn't understand them, mistrusted them, and at times persecuted them. Sounds pretty familiar. This diaspora of Jews in ancient times is used in Scripture as a metaphor for all believers. In 1 Peter 2:11, the apostle calls us strangers and exiles in this world. Hebrews 11:16 tells us that we too are waiting for another country, our heavenly country. And right now, we're outside of our true homeland and we're dealing with toils and trials living among unbelievers. So this was the case with the Jews in Susa. We don't know why they didn't return to Jerusalem with Ezra, but we know that many of them were striving to live for God in a foreign and hostile land. Okay, let's read three more verses of Esther for now. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. Okay, so here we see the main setting for the book of Esther, the citadel in Susa. This was his winter fortress. He had another city called Persepolis, something like that, further east. Now, Susa, we have uncovered, archaeologists have found the city, or at least what's left of it. It's actually a UNESCO World Heritage Site. We have some pictures. Okay, so that's a piece that's still standing, one of the citadels of either this king or another king. There's also ruins that they are called Darius's Palace. In that next slide, they're not very glamorous ruins. You know, ooh, look at that palace. And so not much is left, but this does serve as archaeological proof that, yeah, Susa was a real city. There's the next slide. And by the way, if you want to see more pictures, there's a link on the manuscript on the website if you want to look at more ruins. But this proves that the book of Esther was not mythology. This wasn't the product of some man's imagination. This really happened. And we just read in the first few verses that this king, this masked great supposed king of the world, threw one of the biggest, craziest parties in history. We just read in the third year of his reign, he threw a feast for his officials and servants, the rulers of his armies. This technically was like the VVIPs, like the greatest, most respected people in his very large empire. The advisors, the commanders, and so on. Now, the text tells us this feast lasted 180 days. So if you don't want to do the math, that is 6 months. Now, I don't know about y'all, but I like a good party. But 6 months is ridiculous. And I think that's why he did it in his third year, because it probably took him 3 years just to get all the food. Now, I've read some critics doubt that this could have actually happened, but I think they're underestimating the kind of excess that ancient rich kings would have gone to. And in fact, that's not much different than what the rich do in our day and age. A few months ago, about 80,000 of the world's richest and most self-important people of the world traveled to Dubai for a UN-sponsored summit. You know, they love throwing these summits, the G4 summit, the G20 summit. The goal of this summit was to discuss the irreversible harm that fossil fuels are causing to the world, according to CNN. And of course, during this event, while they were lecturing America to stop eating red meat, they were enjoying a menu full of cheeseburgers and barbecue and Wagyu steaks and da-da-da-da, the most opulent stuff you could imagine for weeks and weeks. Not 6 months, but, you know, pretty rich event. It wasn't so much as a summit as just a big party where rich people go and pretend like they're so important. This always happens throughout history. The rich and powerful love to throw parties just to show off how awesome and privileged they were. You know, the only difference in these days is that they're actually pretending to help us. Oh, yeah, thanks, UN, you're having a party. I wasn't invited. Okay, you're telling me what to do? Thanks. Okay, enjoy your steak. But of course, this leads us to an important question. A six-month party is expensive. Why did the king go to such great lengths? Now, the text tells us who was invited to this party. All the powerful, important people of the empire. So one assumption that we might have is that, well, he was just rewarding his loyal people. And that's probably very likely. But verse 4 is very interesting. He showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness. Okay, so this wasn't just a party for the sake of having a party. King Ahasuerus will soon go to war with Greece, and he needed everybody on his side, and he wanted everybody to know just how important he was. It takes a lot of resources to go to war, including boats, weapons, etc., and a lot of people willing to die. So could this have been the reason he wanted to get everybody excited, have 6 months of an amazing party, and before you know it, he's marching off to war? Probably. Now, the next few verses are even crazier. He has a six-month party, but that's not even enough. Because as we read next, he throws another party. And when these days were completed, meaning the big party, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, the silver rods and marble pillars, also couches of gold and silver on mosaic pavement of porphyry. Hang on, guys. This is a lot to read. Marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And the drinking was according to this edict. There's no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. And Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. Whoa. Okay, so the king just had a six-month feast with all the fancy important people, and then he turned around and threw a seven-day feast for everyone in the city of Susa. Now, chances are most of these people probably worked for the king, but it says everyone, all the important people and even all the commoners, went to this party. I mean, this guy really liked to party. I mean, all he do was party? Party and war. Okay, what a life. Now, there's probably a few reasons why he threw this party in the garden. It goes to special length to say this was in the garden. Look how beautiful it was. First of all, that was probably enough space for everybody. And second of all, it kept, you know, the riffraff out of the king's private chambers. No, just go out in the grass. Leave me alone. But most importantly, it would have been this amazing experience for most of the people attending. So imagine if you're just a regular working guy, gal in Susa. Okay, it's a big, impressive city, but you're not some rich so-and-so. You're just struggling to make a living for you and your family. Now, your living conditions might be very simple, very humble, but all of a sudden, the king welcomes you into this emperor's garden. You know, for the average person, it would have been like stepping into heaven. You know, it's important to remember that for us, you know, we get to enjoy a few luxuries in life. You know, in America, we have nice cars and comfortable homes. We maybe have jewelry, fun technology. But most regular folks in the world throughout history and in most of the world today can't even dream of owning such things. So the people who were welcomed into this king's garden, this gorgeous palace, were exposed to things that they could never even imagine owning in a million years. And just look at how, it's so crazy, how the writer takes his time to go into all the gorgeous little things that are in this garden. You know, it sounds like that song from the Sound of Music, you know, white cotton curtains and violet fastenings hanging with cords of fine linen and purple, brown paper packages tied up with strings. These are a few of my favorite things. All right, calm down, everybody. All right. But seriously, that's how people would have felt when they walked into this splendor and gold couches. I get to sit on a gold couch and drink wine from a fancy goblet. I can't even afford wine in a dirty cup, but I get a goblet. And the king's letting me drink as much as I want. For the first time in their lives, they felt like royalty. And this actually kind of foreshadows what we're going to see later on in Esther's life. So the people would have been thinking, what an amazing king. But we have to ask ourselves yet again, what is the king getting out of this amazing generosity? You know, during the first feast, we could have been like, well, he's trying to impress his rulers. You know, the people were wined and dined because he needed their resources and soldiers. But why is the king, you know, trying to impress, you know, some commoners in Susa? I mean, they're already under his control. You know, maybe he worried about a revolt. But there's cheaper ways to subdue a population, I could tell you that. Now, remember what I had said about the people feeling like they were in heaven on earth. You know, let's think about that for a second, and let's consider this passage from Jewish eyes. As I said, the author probably had his own people in mind as he wrote this book, and the Holy Spirit certainly would have. Now, if we look over the imagery that's being used, the king welcomed the people into a royal garden. This would have been a beautiful, you know, park-like environment. You know, if you've ever gone to an arboretum or something like that, there would have been beautiful trees and flowers, not to mention all the splendid things that you mentioned. You know, there would have been animals and birds. It would have been exotic. It would have been very pretty. Most of these people lived in a very dry, deserty environment. Suddenly, they step into, like, a paradise. Now, what would have Jewish readers thought of immediately? Now, to me, two things jump to mind, the Garden of Eden and Solomon's Temple. Genesis tells us that when God made the first man and woman, he put them in a beautiful garden. Everything was provided for them. God told them that they could eat freely from the fruit of the garden, except for one exception. And that's pretty much what the king says here, right? Eat as much as you want. Drink as much as you want. And we know from the scriptures that the tabernacle of Moses, the place where Israel worshiped God, and later on, Solomon's temple, this was a grand, beautiful structure adorned with gold and precious things, fine materials, linens, and curtains. So if you're a Jewish person or Christians like us who study the Bible, we can't read this without thinking back to that imagery. Now, some have made that connection and concluded that the author was trying to make, you know, King Ahasuerus sound like a really great guy, you know, like, wow, this is kind of like the temple or Garden of Eden. Maybe he's a figure representing God, meaning that like a king, like God, he's being generous to his people, that Ahasuerus is what we call a type figuring some characteristic of God. And that might be a fair comparison, and we'll look at that in a minute. But let me put forward another possibility, another word of warning. We still need to answer the question, why did Ahasuerus invite all the people to this garden? Because he was generous as God? Or maybe he wanted the people to think of him as a god? Ahasuerus, like most Gentile kings in the ancient world, like the pharaohs and this guy called Nebuchadnezzar, were part of false religions that considered their earthly rulers as gods. In some cases, they called themselves the representative of the gods, god-men, if you will, sons of God. And what sinful, power-hungry man wouldn't want to lean into that? You know, if you encourage the people to think, yeah, you want to see God? Here he is. Kind of puffs up any of our egos. And if you were a god, you could kind of do anything you wanted as king. You could send hundreds of thousands of men to die for you in wars. You could tax the people until they're broke. I mean, what were they going to say? You are God. It's important to note that Genesis wasn't the only religious book that uses, you know, gardens to associate with divinity and paradise. I mean, that's always been imagery associated in humans with God because God made the Garden of Eden. So it's very possible that Ahasuerus wanted to evoke this feeling of paradise to convince his subjects that, yes, their humble and generous king was one of the gods. Now, Jewish readers would, of course, recognize the legitimacy of the king's power and wealth, but they would have absolutely not have thought of Ahasuerus as anything close to a god. And I think the author wanted his readers to think that way, to kind of have that reaction. Yeah, he's a great king, he's powerful, but no, he's not a god. But let's bring that closer to home. What do we think when we read about a man's vast empire, his incredible wealth, and his supposed generosity? Now, if we're looking at this book with Hebrew eyes, as we should be just as skeptical as they would have been. This king may have been generous, but no one's worthy of worship but our Lord and Savior. Now, in this day and age, we're not going to worship King Ahasuerus. I mean, that guy's dead, so it's not a problem. But let's not pretend there aren't forces in our world that are trying to do something very similar. You know, they say there's no such thing as a free lunch. In our world, nobody gives away something for nothing. Now, of course, there's nice people who are sincerely kind, and I hope this room is full of those types of people. But sincerely giving people outside the church are few and far between. As cynical as it may sound, we should always be on guard when someone in the world is suspiciously generous. Saul warns in Proverbs, and we'll get to this on Sunday soon enough, but Proverbs 23:6-8 says, "Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies, for he is like one who is inwardly calculating. Eat drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsels you have eaten and waste your pleasant words." So Solomon is warning about taking a gift from someone you know is stingy or greedy. Why is he suddenly so generous? Because he wants something from you. So what could the people of our world gain from being suspiciously generous? Oh, so much. Often sinful people would try to hide their true motives with large displays of generosity. You know, in ancient Rome, there's this thing called bread and circuses. Anybody ever hear about that? It's something that governments still do to this day. When the Empire of Rome was starting to decline, the people living in the actual city were getting very upset. They were demanding answers from their leaders, like, why are we failing? Why is everything looking miserable? But instead of actually fixing the problems, the emperors and the Roman Senate invited circuses to the Colosseum, and they gave out free bread, and they thought this was going to distract the people, like, oh, wow, we got free bread. I guess everything's okay. This is a common tactic of the world to trick us with a false act of generosity. Now, we as Christians should give, expecting nothing in return, but that is not how the world works. Now, as Christians, we can see through those kinds of charades if we're trusting in God's wisdom. But there's something else that we should consider. Besides kings and rulers, there's many, many false gods in our culture. Money, power, fame, careers, pleasures, on and on and on. The world likes to show off these things to dazzle us and bamboozle us. If you're on social media, you see these people showing off their wealth and their cars, and oh, if you just follow my tips, you're going to be just as rich as me. The kings of this world want to convince us that they have what we need so that we would worship them instead of our Lord. Because worship is more than bowing down to someone. Okay, it could also look like adoration or dependence. The sinful world wants us to covet the things they have because it gives us a fleeting pleasure thinking that that's really going to satisfy us. But that's the trick with sin. We keep going back to sin because we think it has what we need when what we really need can only come from our Lord Jesus. But I know, we're all good Christians, right? We would never dream of idolizing wealth and power. Well, not so fast. We always need to be on guard against the Xerxes of the world because they love presenting themselves as angels of light. When we're weak, when we're struggling, when we're stressed, we will be tempted to put our trust in people or things. But just like the Jewish people reading this book, we need to remember who's really worthy of our devotion, trust, and worship. Because he's not someone who's just going to throw you some bread and call it a day. So my view, I don't think the king is as generous as he makes himself out to be. Because after all, how did he pay for this feast? I mean, he didn't just like have 6 months of food in his backyard. He taxed the empire. Most people under Persian rule had to pay for this feast, but they never went. Now, we want to acknowledge verse 9. We don't have a lot of time to go into Queen Vashti. Next week, Daniel is going to spend a lot of time talking about her. But our passage ends mentioning this woman. We learn she had her own feast thrown for the women. We don't necessarily know why she had her own feast. You know, maybe she wanted to be away from all the gross men who were just kind of stumbling around from all that free wine. But for the very least, we first meet her. We know that she obviously has a very special place of honor, and she had her own party going on. In either case, like I said, we're going to learn all about her next week. So before I wrap up this passage, I wanted to talk about someone much more important than Ahasuerus, Jesus. Given the fact that this king is presented so powerfully and so rich, we should spend some time and consider what we call the Christological significance of this passage. In other words, we should ask, does this passage say anything about Jesus? You know, Jesus himself said these scriptures speak of him, so we should spend time considering, does it say anything about Jesus? It's possible that the Jewish author here had in mind the future Messiah. It's possible. But we do know the Holy Spirit certainly had him in mind. Now, Ahasuerus is presented as this powerful ruler with a vast kingdom in his grip. He looks generous and is throwing a lavish feast for everyone in his all his servants and all his rulers. Now, we might be quick to think of him as a type of Christ. Like, yeah, he looks like Jesus. He's generous and he's mighty and he's powerful. Now, maybe the Bible is showing us that, you know, just like Ahasuerus, Jesus is rich and wealthy. Now, that might be true, that might not be true. This is the interesting thing about types and shadows in the Bible. They're not always as straightforward as they first appear. Now, us Westerners, we love literal stuff. We're not big into art and poetry. And if you don't believe me, name a best-selling poet from the last 20 years. You can't, because we don't love symbolic stuff. We love action movies where we know who the bad guy is and who the good guy is. And if you ever watch a movie with symbolism, we fall asleep. I know, it's just who we are. Okay, blame Hollywood or blame Mark Twain, I don't know. So sometimes when we approach the Bible, we might get uncomfortable looking at types and shadows and things that aren't exactly as they appear to be, and we want things literal. But as we study scripture, we need to become more comfortable with ideas and thoughts that are a little different than our own. After all, we're not God, and he says his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So the reason I bring this up is because the king here might represent Christ in two ways at once. Now, this doesn't mean the Bible's being contradictory. It's just from a different angle, he might represent positive attributes of Jesus, but from another angle, he represents the opposite of Jesus, what we sometimes call an anti-type. You know, because the people in the Bible are often portrayed as both good and bad. They're fallen people, sinners who depend on the grace of God, and sometimes God uses them for good things, but we know on their own, they fall hard. King Saul was a mighty warrior who had tremendous skill in battle. And there are moments where he's very much representative of Jesus, but he also was a cowardly man who feared people's opinions and eventually went crazy. So was he a type of Christ or an anti-type of Christ? Well, depending on the passage you read, he might be one or the other. Now, I propose to you, and this is my theory, you could throw stones at me if you don't like it, but I think Ahasuerus is kind of like a holographic image. You ever have one of those, like there's baseball cards, and when I was a kid, comic books were, if you hold it one way, you see, you know, one image, and you hold it the other, it's like a different image. It's like the wind-up and then the release. When held in one light, Ahasuerus is kind of like Jesus. But when held at a different angle, we see how different he was from Jesus. So let's do that now. The main focus of this passage shows how he lavished all this luxury on the people. But as I said, he was probably doing it with an ulterior motive. Now, how does this reflect on Christ? We could say that Christ, our King, lavishes on us good things, and he does. And we'd be very wrong not to see that Christological connection between the garden of the king and the feast and New Jerusalem. But let's go a little deeper. Like Rome's bread and circuses, Ahasuerus was throwing these parties to project a kind of image to his subjects. He wanted them to think of him as a god king, a deity in human form. But of course, he wasn't. He might be like that stingy man in Proverbs 23 who's buttering up the people to get something from them. He was mighty and powerful, yes, but he was just a man, a Gentile ruler who was nothing like God. So let's contrast him with the real thing. When Jesus came to earth, did he show up with pomp and splendor? Of course not. He was born to a lowly young woman and her carpenter fiancé. He was born out in the fields and laid in a feeding trough. And yes, angels proclaimed his birth, but to a group of smelly old shepherds. You know, Jesus didn't come to, you know, show off his power. In fact, he was not like Ahasuerus at all. Christ said he didn't come to be served, but to serve. Did Ahasuerus ever wash the feet of his subjects? I don't read that in Esther. This is what Paul said about Jesus, our king, in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, although he was the rich, royal, glorious king of the universe, the very image of God the Father, he actually put aside his pomp and splendor to come live among regular folks like us. He walked among common people, lived a humble existence, and even submitted to being killed like a criminal. Also, he could save us. You know, there were times in the Bible where Jesus did lavishly feed people. Twice he multiplied loaves and fishes to provide for those around him. But when they came to him later demanding bread, he said no. He was like, I'm not here to feed you, literal food. You can read about that in John 6. This actually struck me when I was writing the message. Jesus could have thrown feasts like Ahasuerus did, and he wouldn't have had to tax anyone to do it. He did feed people when it was needed, but he wasn't all that concerned with impressing us. He wasn't interested in winning a superficial loyalty to those around him. Instead, he's only interested in winning your heart. Is Jesus a generous and giving king? Oh, yes, far greater than Ahasuerus ever was. That Persian king taxed workers so he could impress the elite. But Jesus gave his own body and blood to save wretched, unworthy sinners like you and me. He gave his life, bore our sins and weaknesses, all so that we can be saved, healed, given eternal life. And, by the way, we're going to look forward to a feast that trumps anything Ahasuerus could have produced. We will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb and the Bride, that's us, and it's a feast that will end all feasts. And forget about this garden with its golden couches. Our home is a city so magnificent. Well, let's read a little bit about it. In Revelation 21, John describes our true home. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. It's a really big city, by the way. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, and it goes on. There's a lot of gems in the city of New Jerusalem. We're not talking about a few curtains and a few couches. The city itself is made of precious stones. Talk about luxury. How about this? In Revelation 22, the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the city. And on the other side of the river, the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the city were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no lamp or light or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever. I don't know about you, but I'd much rather live in that city than a few days in Xerxes' garden. It won't just last 7 days, but forever and forever. So if you're here today and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, today is the day. He died to take away your sins and rose again on the third day, all so you could be welcomed by him with open arms into this city one day. All you need to do is ask him to forgive you and to be your Lord and Savior. Okay, so I'm done with Esther. We only looked at 9 verses, I know, but in the coming weeks, we're going to see God do amazing things in the lives of the people of this book. But unlike Ahasuerus, who had to show off his splendor, God's going to be doing it incognito. He won't be trying to show off or get all the attention. As we said, this book doesn't even mention his name. Despite this, we will see that he's the one really in charge, not Ahasuerus, not the rulers of Persia, not even the Jewish people. Like I said at the start, reflect on this reality as we journey through the book. On the surface, it looks like God's far away. He's not even mentioned. But we see that can't even be further from the truth. In our lives, it sometimes feels like God is far away, and we don't see how the messy circumstances of our lives can be part of his plan. But despite what we feel or see, we know he is involved in every detail of our lives. And even when we stumble and fail, like the people in this book will do, the God of all grace is ordering all things for us to accomplish his purposes. And we know that his purpose for us, like Esther, is good. So let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful, strange, but beautiful book of Esther. We thank you. We just barely scratched the surface of the text. I pray for the coming weeks that you'll speak to us in just wonderful, special ways, that our hearts will be built up by your grace and we'll see your beauty through the lives of these people. I just pray for everyone here. I thank you for them. I pray you'll watch over them as they go home. Continue to do your good work in their life. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.